tonight, we would like to look at two more of the facets of the diamond that we introduced our first evening together last evening, the master theme of Scripture. And these two diamond facets are the character of God in the context of the great controversy. Okay, I'd like to introduce our subject this evening by linking it to what we discussed this morning, namely the creation. And this morning, as you'll recall, we looked at the Genesis creation passages and saw there, among other things, the character of God as the infinite one, Elohim, and as the personal God, Yahweh. But you know, there are two other extended creation accounts in the Old Testament. You experts in Bible knowledge, where are those two other passages? Not just a text, not just a verse here and there, but two lengthy passages that deal with creation. Well, Job, yes, God says, where was I? That's true. But I'm thinking of passages that systematically go through the description of God's creation. All right, yes, the Psalms, which chapter? There are a number of Psalms that deal with creation. In fact, there's a dissertation at Andrews that just was finished just a couple of weeks ago on the theology of creation in the Psalms. And it's a rich, beautiful dissertation for all the fantastic creation material there is. But there's a whole Psalm that actually goes day by day in the same order as Genesis 1 through the creation account. And that is Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And just as Genesis 1 and 2 presented us with a window into God's character as Elohim and Yahweh, as the infinite personal God, so Psalm 104 has another window into God's character. It also provides some interesting windows into some missing links of how to interpret the creation account. For example, what about day 1 and 2 and 3 of creation before the sun and the moon were shining? Where was the light source? Some people reject that creation story because they say, hey, how could the plants be in existence there on day 3 when there's no sun and moon until day 4. It's shining. But you know, this account in Psalm 104 goes through day by day the same order as Genesis 1, but notice what it says about the first day. Instead of God saying, let there be light, let's start with verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Here's a beautiful window into his character as the majestic, glorious God. But then verse 2, you cover yourself with light as with a garment. Do you catch that? Instead of it saying, let there be light here, it says God covers himself with light as with a garment. So where is the light source? If you put Psalm 104 and link it in with Genesis 1, God himself is the light source. God didn't create the sun and the moon on the first day and start them shining, lest man, who is so prone to worship idols anyway, would say, ah, the sun, it was the first of the things created. I'm going to bow down to the God, the sun God. A lot of people are bowing down to the sun God anyway. But God wanted to point out, even in the creation account, it was not the sun that was responsible for things happening, S-U-N. It was the sun, S-O-N. And so he becomes the light source. And creation is not heliocentric, focused on the sun. It's theocentric, focused upon God. God himself provides the light those first 3 days. And don't ask me how to scientifically demonstrate how he did that. But God is well able, as we see at the Exodus, to have one part of creation shrouded in darkness, the Egyptians, and one part shrouded or illuminated with light, as with the Israelites. as he made that division there at the Red Sea, and he separated between the darkness and the light. If he could do it at the Exodus, why couldn't he do it at creation? And so we have God as the light source. And furthermore, you know, I like to find these parts of Scripture that I only could demonstrate previously with the writings of Ellen White. And as you're reading along, you all of a sudden say, hey, it's not just in patriarchs and prophets. It's in the Scriptures. How did she see that? Well, we know how she saw that. By not a knowledge of Hebrew, she had the direct pipeline to the author of Scripture that could give her conclusions even without some of the steps of exegesis, which now make the discovery more exciting. But what were Adam and Eve's clothes? Robes of light, right? But do you find that in Genesis 1? Doesn't say that. You find it in patriarchs and prophets. But if you put Psalm 104 together with Genesis 1, you have man made in God's image. And then you go to Psalm 104 for a description of what God looks like, and there's only one place that it describes what he looks like. He's clothed in light. He's covered with light. And so as creator, so his creature who's made in his image. And so it's implied anyway that just as God clothed himself with light, so that light also became the covering for Adam and Eve, if you put the two texts together. And then, as the grand climax to Psalm 104, it doesn't actually mention the Sabbath in the final section of Psalm 104. Instead, it shows what to do on the Sabbath, how to worship on the Sabbath. So starting in verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. Then he looks forward to the end of all evil. May sinners be consumed from the earth and wicked be no more. So this is a neat place. In fact, Bill Shea at the BRI wrote an article for the Review recently, the issue that goes out to non-Adventists, and he preaches the Sabbath out of Psalm 104 by showing that these 6 days are right there and then the seventh day is at the end with how to worship on the Sabbath day. I think it's a neat approach. So we see a picture of a wonderful God who is majestic in his holiness, who is uplifting and upholding the worlds by his own presence and his own emanation of the light from his being. And one who, according to verse 31, may the Lord rejoice in his works. One that rejoices in the works that he's done. But there's one other creation account. I got to quickly go to that one. I can't pass that one by. And that's found in Proverbs chapter 8. Under the hypostasis of wisdom. The Son of God is called wisdom. But when you go there, it's clear that it's not just wisdom that's being talked about. It is personified wisdom, hypostasized wisdom. It is Jesus himself that's being talked about, the Son of God. And you have a description then of creation in verses 22 through verses 31. But here we have a new window into God's character. Have you ever thought, what was God thinking about when he was creating? You don't find it in Genesis 1. Well, he says that's good. He does say he was pleased with creation. But have you ever pictured what the Son and the Father were doing together as they were creating? What kind of experience were they having? Proverbs 8 tells us. Go down to verse 28. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I, wisdom, who points forward a symbol of the ultimate wisdom, Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word, I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now, if that's not a nice enough reading to see that God was having a great time rejoicing the Father and the Son together, the translators were not brave enough to translate the normal meaning of this word. Because the normal meaning of the word rejoicing always in his presence is not rejoicing. It is sporting. It is playing. That's right. It's the word throughout the scriptures for when you sport and play. When Jacob sported with Rachel. When Abraham sported with Sarah. This is the word it's described. It's a little different window into God's character. The Father and the Son were having a grand time. They were sporting together. It was better than the Super Bowl. God sports. As He and His Son are creating fantastic, fantastic things, God was having a wonderful time. And it's a picture of God you don't often see. The playing, happy God, as Father and Son today have fun sporting together, so Father and Son from eternity are having fun in play as well as in work. Their work was play, in fact. Anyway, that's an exciting vista. But unfortunately, this intimate rejoicing was interrupted by the rise of the great controversy. And that's what I'd like us to focus upon this evening, the great controversy and the issue of the character of God. Because I believe the beginning of the great controversy in heaven is a great window into God's character. And we see glimpses of it in certain Old Testament passages in Isaiah 14, in Ezekiel 28, in Job 1 and 2, and in the New Testament in Revelation 12, and so forth. And then Ellen White amplifies it in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. And we find that these two aspects of God's character, His infinite holy transcendence on one hand, and His personal closeness on the other hand, God longs for His creatures to see. And He longs for that so much that according to Zechariah chapter 6, He holds a council of peace. And in this council, even before, and I'm putting now all of these sources together to try to paint a picture of how the Bible and the spirit of prophecy describes this, even before sin, before the first creature, unfallen being, was brought into existence, the Father and the second member of the Godhead, the first and the second member of the Godhead, and probably the third member of the Godhead, isn't so explicit about what His role is, but they meet together to decide in that council how they will represent their character before their creatures. And according to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That means before sin entered, because it goes on to say, and all things were made by Him, the Word. Without Him was not anything made. The Word is the go-between between my mouth and your ears. It is that mediator of my character so you understand what I'm about. And Jesus was not just a Word in the sense of sound waves that traveled from my mouth to your ear. That Word was a being. He was a mediator. Not a mediator to solve the sin problem. A mediator to solve the gap between infinity and finitude. He already came down. Theology calls it the kenosis. You remember that from Dederian's Christology class? The emptying of some of his attributes. Already, the picture is, the biblical picture, Jesus Michael was his name then, and still is, emptied part of his prerogatives of Godhead in order to reveal himself in a way that could be close to his creatures. And in doing so, put the pieces together, go to Revelation 12, he's Michael, the archangel. Go to the Old Testament and you find that he's called the angel of the Lord all through the Old Testament passages. Go to patriarchs and prophets and you find that after Satan starts wanting to be like Christ, there's a council that's called and God has to reiterate what the true position is of his son. And actually says that his son had power which Satan had power which next to Christ was the greatest among the hosts of God. The way that sentence reads, Christ was one of the hosts, at least appearing as one of the hosts of God. As I put those pieces together, I come up with a conclusion, not for Christ taking the nature of an angel. He only did that once when he took the nature of man. We call that the incarnation, and he will be man forever. But he took the form, the appearance of an angel, Michael, the archangel. And so there he was in the throne room. He was God. And yet he appeared in a way that the unfallen beings, the finite creatures of the universe, could get close to him. And so the Father represented this ineffable, majestic light and glory and majesty of the Godhead. And the Son represented the personal, caring closeness of the Godhead. And between the two of them, with the Holy Spirit, of course, already still working and doing his job too, but I won't describe that. And this great plan that God devised for being able to reveal his character, both his infiniteness and his personalness, it was a great blessing to the unfallen worlds, but it also, by its very nature, brought about a test. Because God wanted his creatures to serve him, as we know, not because they were forced to, but because it was a service of love springing from the appreciation of his character. And so the very fact that Christ was this go-between, this mediator of the infinite down to the finite, in taking the form of an angel, meant that the beings, the angelic beings, had to take God at his word when he said that Jesus was God, because he looked like an angel. And so the fact that God is coming close also means a test of, are you angels willing to trust me enough to believe what I say about my son, that he is God, even though he may look like one of you? And so there were two beings, two orders of beings, the angelic beings, and then there was the Son of God. They didn't look all that different. And the test was, will you trust me and accept my Son as God? And Lucifer, you know, as we know the story, as it's portrayed there in Patriarchs and Prophets, he became jealous, not of the Father. I mean, you don't strive to be like someone that's so far above you, you could never be that. He becomes envious of Christ. And he says, man, if Christ looks just about like I do, and he's God, why can't I be God? And so he aspires to take the throne of God. And when that council is called and the true position of Christ is set forth, it was known all along, but he got it, clarified it again, Lucifer at first bows and recognizes Christ, an unutterable thrill of love, as Patriarchs and Prophets describe, goes through his being. But then pride wells up in him again, and he will not submit to this person, Jesus Christ. And so the test is there. Let's diverge just a moment. We'll go back to heaven in just a minute. But you know that same test was the same test in the garden? Except it, instead of two orders of beings, it was now two trees. And the two trees were in the middle of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it didn't have thorns on it and spikes sticking out and a foul smell to it. I'm sure it was a beautiful tree, just like the tree of life. And the only way Adam and Eve could tell which tree not to eat, which tree to eat, was because God said so. Because of God's word. And he gave them so much evidence of his love and of his character that they could trust him. That they had to trust him on that score. I think if they had done scientific tests of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they wouldn't have found any great poison there, any amino acids that would, or poisonous substances, or probably if they'd done tests on the tree of life, they wouldn't have found any life-giving amino acids that would, you know, be propelling life. No. They couldn't judge by their empirical or rational evidence. They had to trust God. And I believe, brothers and sisters, this is the highest moral test. Amen. God gives us plenty of evidence to trust him. Plenty of evidence. But then there is an area in which which he chooses. And by the way, the two trees was not just arbitrary on God's part. He said, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is the only place the devil can tempt you. He was placing a hedge around that tree in order to safeguard Adam and Eve so they wouldn't have to be on the lookout for him everywhere in the garden. It's just that one tree that was off bounds. He was protecting them. But the very protection was also then a test. A test of the highest morality, which is, are you willing to trust this being because he's trustworthy and not because you can prove it by some logical or empirical evidence that you can test on your own? And so Eve, as we talked about earlier, failed that test and chose to trust a serpent instead of her creator. Now, was the Sabbath a test in the Garden of Eden? If Christ had come to you and you were Adam and Eve and had said, I want an all-day date with you and I'm going to set aside 24 golden hours every Sabbath. We're just going to have fellowship, just you and me. And you spend that first Sabbath with God. I bet Adam and Eve were talking the rest of the week, planning for those special hours that they're going to be spending with God. There's no question in their mind. When you fall in love with someone and that first date comes along and you go there and you ask at the desk of the dormitory for your beloved, you know, it's not a test for her to decide whether to come or not to come. It's the most natural thing to want to come and be with her beloved. No, the Sabbath wasn't a test in the Garden of Eden. But outside the garden, now with man's nature curved in, within, just like there were two trees in the garden, so now there are 2 days. There's the weekdays, and there's the seventh day, and the sun doesn't shine any brighter on the seventh day, although for a Christian it seems like it. But empirically, you can't test it and find out that there's more perfume exuding from the flowers on Sabbath than any other day. You know, you can't prove which day is Sabbath by any rational empirical test. You can prove that one day in seven is the best plan. They did that in World War II, you know, when they were trying to make as many bombs as they could. As they could in Britain, they tried a 10-day week, they tried various kinds of weeks, and they found that the 7-day week, working 6 days and then one day off, they could produce the most bombs. Empirically tested, one day in seven is helpful for the body. As well as all the other 10 commandments, you can show by logic, by reason, they make sense. There's only one part of the 10 commandments that doesn't make any logical sense that you can prove on your own, and that is, which day of the seven is the Sabbath? For that one aspect of the Ten Commandments, You have to believe it, not because you can prove it, but because God said so and set aside this special day. That's why I believe the Sabbath is the final test, because it is the ultimate test of our morality. Are we willing to trust God because He is worthy of our trust, even when we can't prove it or show it logically by any scientific method? It's the ultimate test. So back to the test in heaven. Ellen White spends many pages in Great Controversy and in Patriarchs and Prophets describing Satan's workings in those days before he was cast out of heaven. His slandering of God's character. Can you give me a biblical text to support all of those pages that Ellen White devotes to it? Is there anything in the Bible that you could show me that would sort of summarize what she amplifies? I'm becoming more and more convinced that Ellen White doesn't add new truth. If you just dig deeply enough in Scripture, it's there. We're just too lazy to find it. Well, I came across it just the other day. I was shocked because I was looking for something else. And I was reading in Ezekiel chapter 28. And verses 12 and following, it describes the fall of Lucifer under the heading of the King of Tyre. And we have critical scholars, of course, that say this doesn't apply to Lucifer. But you know, the first 10 verses of Ezekiel 28 are addressed to the Prince of Tyre. The Prince. And then starting in verse 11, he now talks to the King of Tyre. When he's talking to the Prince, it's very clear it's the earthly king. But he's only the Prince. Then he starts talking to the real King of Tyre. The one behind the scenes. It's the same pattern that you have with God. When finally Israel insists on having a king, God says, okay, you can have a prince. And he uses the same word. And he sets up Saul as the prince. But he says, I am your real king. I'm the one behind the scenes. Just as it is with good, so it is with evil. The evil nations, they have a king, but he's really, in biblical eyes, just the prince. The one behind the scenes that's doing the manipulating of his choices is the real king. And as you move, starting in chapter 28, verse 12, the scene shifts to the heavenly realm. You're no longer on the earthly sphere. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. None of that can apply to the earthly king of Tyre. He's talking about the ruler behind the scenes. Now verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, most translations say. But if you look up that word in the Hebrew lexicon, it is only used a few times. And it comes from a root, a verbal root, that means to go about from one person to another, either to trade or to slander. It can mean either one. To go about from one person to another, either to trade or to slander. And if you look at the context of Ezekiel 28, trading doesn't fit, unless you think of trafficking in men's souls or trafficking in lies. What Satan was doing, according to this verse, by the abundance of your slander, going about from one to another to slander the character of God, you became filled with violence within. He talked himself into the rebellion. The more he spoke against God, the more steeped and set he was in his way of rebellion, until the violence that erupted in the war in heaven broke out in his heart. And you sinned, therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mouth of God. So all those pages that Ellen White spends to talk about this Satan going around from angel to angel to slander God's character, it's biblical. And I trust what Ellen White says, but it's something you can share with your non-Adventist friends right here from the Scriptures. And what was it that Satan started saying about God? Ellen White boils it down to two arguments. And they're just the reverse of each other. His first argument was, God is unjust. He has put Jesus Christ in this exalted position and he won't exalt me. I'm just as good as Christ. I'm just as smart. I'm just as wise. I'm just as beautiful. Why doesn't he bring me into the councils in discussing the creation of the world and so forth? God's unjust. He's unfair. So, no justice. And God works long with Lucifer. He bears long with him. But Lucifer looks at that long suffering of God as weakness. And he says, God's just full of mercy. No justice, just mercy. He's not gonna cast me out. If I just keep at it, I'm gonna get what I want. And finally, he realizes when the rebellion is just ready to be erupting, and the good angels are pleading with the angels that are hearing his specious arguments, and they plead with him to come back. And some of them see the wisdom, because the more Lucifer describes his ways, the more it becomes clear what he's about. And some of them want to go back. And so now, according to the amplification we have in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 40, he comes up with his second deception. And his second deception is, God's justice cannot allow mercy. You've gone too far. There's no hope for you. You can't go back, because God will never forgive. Because his law of strict justice does not enable him to forgive you. Justice, but no mercy. And when Satan was cast down to this earth, what were his arguments against the inhabitants of this world? What is his plan? It's summed up in these same two deceptions. And Ellen White summarizes it in Desire of Ages, page 761. God's love has been expressed in his justice, no less than in his mercy. Justice is the foundation of his throne and the fruit of his love. It had been Satan's purpose to divorce mercy from truth and justice. He sought to prove that the righteousness of God's law is an enemy to peace. But Christ shows that in God's plan they are indissolubly joined together. The one cannot exist without the other. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. By his life and his death, Christ proved that God's justice did not destroy his mercy, but that sin could be forgiven and that the law is righteous and can be perfectly obeyed. Satan's charges were refuted. But now Satan had another deception that he brought forward, she says. Satan declared that mercy destroyed justice, and that the death of Christ had abrogated the law of the Father. What's happening today? Do we have the same deceptions? We have really the two tracks, one listening to one argument of Satan and one listening to the other argument of Satan. And one way of destroying God's justice is to declare that his law is no more valid. That's what some of our evangelical brothers are doing. You don't have to keep the law. You're in grace now. Mercy, not justice. But may I submit that any theory that weakens either God's mercy or his justice in favor of the other one has the same effect as outright rejection of God's law. Amen. That it is, the middle route is so hard to follow because each side has its ditches of heresy. Heresy is simply emphasizing one truth to the exclusion of the balancing truth so that you don't emphasize the balanced truth. And in our church, maybe 25, 30 years ago, it was, for those of us who grew up in legalistic homes, hearing a lot about God's justice and having no assurance of salvation, it was refreshing news to hear the good news of the gospel and that we are accepted in the beloved and to hear that balancing truth. Now, perhaps in the last 10 or 15 years, the pendulum has swung perhaps the other way in some circles, and so much of God's mercy is emphasized that His justice is being denied. Can you think of a few people that have been espousing that? It's not my business to mention any names in the Adventist circles, but the tendency today among some groups is to miss this balance of justice and mercy. In fact, the modern view of justice and the wrath of God, all of that picture, is that God never directly punishes or destroys anyone. You ever heard that suggested? And that there is no retributive justice, that is, the law of just retribution. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. But that is, even though it's a biblical doctrine, it's out of fashion. It's not part of the worldview of today, and it is God's condescension to meet people who are not very mature. And now that we have grown up into more maturity, we can cast that biblical doctrine aside and have a different view of justice. And then a third aspect that goes along with this is that there is no real emotion of divine displeasure. Divine wrath is just a metaphor for God lovingly turning away in disappointment and letting the natural consequences of sin work its way out. The common thread through all of these is that the punishment, the wrath, the justice of God is simply the giving of man over to the natural consequences, or it's Satan's work, that God's not directly involved in executing justice. What's the biblical view? I've given you a handout there on the justice and mercy of God. And actually, yeah, it's the one that's called the justice and mercy of God, I believe you... The twins of God's love. Who didn't get the one that says justice and mercy, the twins of God's love? Raise your hands and maybe there's some more copies that can come to you. I guess this whole section over in here. While they're finding those, I love this statement in volume 4 of the testimonies that reads, justice and mercy are twin sisters standing side by side. Or again, she writes, page 363, you must remember that justice has a twin sister, mercy. And I might add, it's a Siamese twin. They are inseparable. The justice and the mercy can't be separated from one another. They cannot exist without the other. In the statement we just read about how one, God says, they are indissolubly joined together. The one cannot exist without the other. But now this trend within modern Adventism that says that God never destroys, that God never gets angry with sin, that He's just turning away in loving disappointment, gracious God, that's partially true. There's a partial truth there. As you look at the biblical evidence, it is true that evil does bring its own reward. It is true that those who engage in evil will self-destruct. That the wages of sin naturally is death. There's a partial truth to that. And there's a number of references there that describe Hosea 13:9, for example, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And it is also true, as in Roman numeral 2 there, that God sometimes does punish by withdrawing his presence and just leaving the sinner to the consequences of his own choice, as you have in Hosea, where God says, how can I give you up, O Israel? How can I hand you over? Those are truths. But it is also true, and we must believe not only in sola scriptura, I believe, but we must believe in tota scriptura. Not just the Bible and the Bible alone, but everything that the Bible has to say about a subject. If you just read part of what the Bible has to say, you're going to get a twisted view. You have to read everything that the Bible has to say. And though the Bible does speak of evil as self-destructive and intrinsic justice being involved there, and sometimes God punishing by withdrawing his presence, it often also speaks of God's direct involvement in executive judgment, directly bringing punishment and destruction such as the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the tenth plague, and Nadab and Abihu, and Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and Uzzah, and others. And sometimes the sending of an angel, destruction by one of God's angels. And on page 2, other examples where God inflicts punishment by natural phenomena that he has come upon someone, either plague or disease or drought or famine or earthquake and hail and fire. And then if you want to look at the terms that are used in the Bible for divine punishment, there are just, how many, 17 plus 7, 24 different terms that refer to God's acting in punishment and not just standing back and letting things happen. And when you go to the writings of Ellen White, the same thing is true, a total of about 1,500 times in her writings speaking of punish, or another 1,500 times speaking of destroy. And so I conclude by reading on this question of justice and mercy, on reading on page 3 of this handout, paragraph that is copied from page 673 and 674 of Questions on Doctrine, that appendix at the back. And I love the way this is described, the top paragraph there. Justice and mercy stood apart in opposition to each other, separated by a wide gulf. The Lord, our Redeemer, clothed his divinity with humanity and wrought out in behalf of man a character that was without spot or blemish. He planted his cross midway between heaven and earth and made it the object of attraction which reached both ways, drawing both justice and mercy across the gulf. Justice moved from its exalted throne, and with all the armies of heaven approached the cross. There it saw one equal with God, bearing the penalty for all injustice and sin. And with perfect satisfaction, justice bowed in reverence at the cross, saying, "It is enough." Isn't that glorious? So that God, through the cross, through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, can be both just and the justifier of those who accept him. Justice and mercy can kiss and meet together at the cross. And these other quotations simply amplify this point. Well, some say, but God's love, that's a real emotion, but his wrath, that's just a metaphor. God never gets angry. Well, it's true. He doesn't get angry like we get angry. He doesn't love like we do. We don't love like he does, and we haven't learned to get angry like he does either. We haven't learned to hate sin like God hates sin, so that the righteous indignation that consumes him in his divine revulsion to sin, we, I believe, are frustrated with understanding God's wrath because we have never felt the horror of sin like God has felt it. There is a neat statement in Desire of Ages which haunts me. It's the description of the wrath of the Lamb.
Desire of Ages, page 825. Picture this, if you will. Divine love has been stirred to its unfathomable depths for the sake of men, and angels marvel to behold in the recipients of so great love a mere surface gratitude. Angels marvel at men's shallow appreciation of the love of God. Heaven stands indignant at the neglect shown to the souls of men. Would we know how Christ regards it? How would a father, dads, and a mother, moms, feel did they know that their child, lost in the cold and the snow, had been passed by and left to perish by those who might have saved it? Would they not be terribly grieved, wildly indignant? Would they not denounce those murderers with wrath hot as their tears, intense as their love? The sufferings of every man are the sufferings of God's child, and those who reach out no helping hand to their perishing fellow beings provoke His righteous anger. This is the wrath of the Lamb. Powerful statement about God's wrath. Not the kind of wrath we have that is tempered with selfishness and with pride and with revenge too often, but pure hatred of sin. And the sinner, if he chooses to hold on to sin. But the beauty of the picture of divine wrath, and I talk about this when we talk about the imprecatory psalms, the cursing psalms, is that though the curses are very real and the wrath of God is very real, that God never intended for any human being to be the object of His wrath or of His curses except the human being, Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to be the curse for sin. And the covenant curses were poured upon Him at Calvary. And He bore the very dregs of divine wrath so that not a single one of us ever should have to taste that wrath of the Lamb. That's why hellfire, as Jesus described it, was only prepared for the devil and his angels, not for anyone else. Anyone else who's in there wasn't God's plan. Wasn't God's plan that the devil or the angels were in there either, but He never planned on a single human being having to bear the covenant curses because it fell upon Him. That's why if I have any righteous indignation, it gets aroused when the very heart of the gospel, the substitutionary atonement of Christ and what Christ did on the cross, is robbed from our people. And whether you describe it as in terms of us being there and Christ dying and we were in Him and so we did it, and that's wonderful. Or whether you describe it as the substitutionary exchange, they're both biblical ways of describing it. The truth is there that He took the penalty that we deserved so that we could have the righteousness that was His. It's the heart of the gospel. Take that out and you have no justice. You have no holiness of God. You have no real, solid biblical view of God anymore. He's simply a mamby-pamby, indulgent father. But God is a holy God of justice as well as a God of infinite mercy. And it meets and blends only at the cross if Jesus bears those curses for us. Well, this is one area where the character of God, I believe, makes a great difference. How you paint God makes an impact upon your life. And if you just paint Him as a God of mercy, but you don't see this other part, then you will not have the depth of understanding of what sin's all about. And the atonement will not be appreciated as it should be. There's another area, besides the justice and mercy of God, and I just included here an outline of worship in the Old Testament. And we could spend an hour on this outline because it has other things besides this window into God's character. the first page, I go through the historical sweep of what worship was like in Old Testament times, and we do a word study at the bottom of page one. But over in page two of this handout, I suggest that one of the most profound pictures of worship in Scripture is that experience of Isaiah. In fact, Ellen White describes in Prophets and Kings that what Isaiah was going through in his misunderstanding of worship is the experience of God's people in the last days. Isaiah, in those early verses of his message, spent a lot of time denouncing the sins of the people. But he himself had not understood how to worship. And so we read volume 4 of the Bible Commentary, 1139, right there in the middle paragraph of the top of page 2. Isaiah had denounced the sin of others, but now he sees himself exposed to the same condemnation he had pronounced upon them. He had been satisfied with a cold, lifeless ceremony in his worship of God. He had not known this until the vision given him of the Lord. You got any cold, lifeless churches? Would you like to, maybe not in this conference, but would you like to fill them with life? How do you do it? How did God tell Isaiah? What model did he give him as the solution to Israel's worship problem, their formalism problem? We might think, if we were to think only on a human level, bring in all the emotional stuff and just have an emotional worship service, and that'll get them out of their cold, lifeless ceremony. There's room for the emotions, but here again, I'd like to see how this model really points us to a balance in the understanding of the character of God that we worship. And if we understand the balance of who He is, worship is simply worth-ship. That's what worship means. Worth-ship. Ascribing worth to God. And if we misunderstand or have an unbalanced view of who He is, we will be ascribing an imbalanced worth to Him. So worship is crucially dependent upon our understanding of who we're worshiping. And so Isaiah has this vision of the worship experience. And I think it's a model for pastors who are thinking about their order of service in church on Sabbath morning and elements to include in their worship service. Check out this order, because these are the elements that you find over and over again in the Old Testament of real worship. The first thing that happens is that God appears. And you read about it in Isaiah 6. You're familiar with this passage, but let's read it again. Isaiah 6, in the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw a vision of the Lord high and lifted up on His throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, and 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Isaiah was ushered in to the worship scene of the heavenly sanctuary. You want a picture of how worship takes place in heaven? Here it is. He first saw a vision of God's glory in all the unsurpassed majesty and matchless radiance that he could bear in his humanity. And what were the elements of this vision of God? He saw God in His beauty, first of all. He saw this beautiful train of His robe that filled the temple, and he heard the beautiful music of the angels. And the seraphim literally are, in the Hebrew it means burning ones. They're just on fire with the glory of the Lord. And a great theme in Scripture is the beauty of holiness, worshiping God in the beauty of holiness. And so there's this aesthetic dimension to worship, of seeing the beauty of God, and I wish we could amplify that. But I want us to note Well, there's also the praise aspect. You hear the angels in antiphonal praise saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." So praise, exuberant praise is part of the worship experience. But the one I'd like to emphasize tonight is this third element of what happens as we approach God. And that is, worship Him in the beauty of holiness. The angels adore His character, but note the character trait that is paramount in the scene. God's fundamental attribute. The seraphim repeat it three times. Do you notice they don't say, "Love, love, love," even though God is love? They don't say, "Justice, justice, justice," even though God is justice. They don't say, "Mercy, mercy, mercy," even though God is mercy. We could go through all the other character traits. Instead, they say, "Holy, holy, holy." Holiness is the foundation of God's throne. The living creatures in Revelation 4 say the same thing. Testimonies to Ministers 145. Holiness is the foundation of God's throne. God doesn't say, "Be love, for I am love," even though He wants us to love. The foundational thing He says is, "Be holy, for I am holy." Isaiah caught a vision of the holy, awesome God, and he was never the same. In the rest of his ministry, he called him the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. And what was the response? He fell on his face. "Woe is me, for I am undone." And what was the response of every other Old Testament figure, and we might add New Testament figure, when they saw a vision of God in all of His glory? You see them listed here. Jacob, after he saw the ladder to heaven. "How awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Moses at the burning bush. He bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. In fact, the meaning of the word worship, the Old Testament word worship, means to bow your face to the ground. That's the meaning of worship. The biblical meaning of worship. Prostrate yourself to the ground before the being who is your maker and who is the holy God of the universe. Job, after the theophany, "Now my eyes see you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Joshua, when the commander of the Lord's host appeared, he fell to his face to the earth. Ezekiel, after seeing the vision of God's glory, he saw it and he fell on his face. Daniel, when he saw the incarnate Christ, "No strength remained in me. My vigor was turned to frailty. I retained no strength. I was on my face, with my face to the ground." And all Israel at Sinai and at the dedication of the temple, at the reconsecration by Hezekiah and at the reading of the Torah by Ezra, as well as the experience of all the heavenly hosts, according to Nehemiah 9:6. The picture here in Psalm 96, I think, summarizes it. "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." There's something about the awesome majesty and piercing holiness of God that causes a person to tremble. And we who are in this secular age, who has no room for the holy — secular means no holy. The secular age has no room for the holy. And I submit that instead of going down to the level of the secular age to reach them by eliminating the holy in our worship, that instead we show them a true vision of the holy God. Because that's what our secular age needs. They need to see God lifted up before them in all of His majesty and holiness. And once they catch that glimpse, they will worship. They will bow with their faces to the ground and say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Now, I'm not saying this is the only part of worship, but this is not an optional part of worship. It's not optional. You can't skip this step and have real worship, as I read the biblical account. It's there. But it leads then to the angel taking the coal from off the altar and touching your lip and saying, your sin is forgiven. You're purified. And he lifts us up on our feet. And then we can say, then we can be ready to hear God's voice. We can be ready to praise Him. We can be ready to hear Him say, who will go for me? And we can then say, here am I, send me. All of those other steps of worship, the intimacy with God, the fellowship of praise and experience, those all have to be there. But I submit that based upon this model and the description of all the other experiences where people really saw God, there first has to be in the worship experience that sense of His holiness. We can't just barge into His presence as if He is our buddy-buddy because He's the King, the Holy King of the universe. And if we should once gain a vision, even a little glimpse of Him in our sinfulness, we would be snuffed out of existence. It's by His great mercy that we're even able to bear a little bit of His glory. And so we need to see that picture of Him in His holiness. And we need to be drawn to the ground in saying, woe is me, for I am undone. And then let Him lift us up and touch us with the coal and say, you're my friend, I've forgiven you, and welcome to my fellowship. And then we praise Him. So I'm just pleading for a balance in the worship service, that somewhere, and preferably as early as possible in the service, you've got the people focusing upon a holy God. And then they're ready to serve Him in true humility and in true reverence. It's summarized, I think, on it's not on your handout. I didn't hand out some of the pages that I did on this. But Psalm 2 and verse 11, I think, summarizes it. Psalm 2 verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with what? Trembling. We don't normally put those two words together. But the biblical picture is rejoice with trembling. It is a joy, but it is a holy joy that combines the essence of an awe at God's holiness and a joy at His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace and His love. And I plead for us in our worship experience to have all of that of the character of God coming forth. Otherwise, it will degenerate into a sentimentality with a simple common friend. But if you always know first He's the holy God, then your praise, even your praise, will be with trembling, because it's only by the grace and mercy of God that you are in His presence in the first place. And somehow our churches have to catch this balance. Then I believe we will have living churches. It will not just be the holiness of God emphasizing His way up there. That's not enough either. That makes dead churches too. But it will also not just be the intimacy of friends without first and at the same time recognizing His mysterious tremendum as, who is that, Dick Haas, where are you? Yeah, okay, in the back. He was Rudolf Otto and his idea of the holy, this mysterious tremendum. That part is too often lacking in our services. We need the balance of both. Yes, question here.
Can you give us an idea of how you might accomplish that?
Well, yeah, I actually wrote up a worship service, and when I went into my district, I did this. And I consciously trained our members in this experience of the worship experience of Isaiah. So as we went through the worship service, as the elders entered and kneeled there and we sang the introit, doesn't have to be holy, holy, holy. That's a nice one. Or the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence. Some introit that gets your mind fixed upon the holiness of God, upon His awesome majesty. Maybe a nice
modern version of that, but something that is focusing not just upon us, but upon God's holiness. And then as people bow, as they kneel there, in that recognition, they are responding to His holiness by bowing in His presence, recognizing their position of worship is one of prostration before the Holy God. Yeah, I think in our little church, in our church in Eau Claire, as soon as the elders come in and that introit plays, we all fall on our knees. You know, why not? Why just the elders? Have everyone kneeling before God there. And then you can work your way through, have the hymns be chosen so that you move through this worship experience of Isaiah 6 and ending with the sermon, which is God saying, God's word, you know, who will go for me? And then the response of the people, here am I, send me. That's the way the response should be. And when I was doing this as a pastor, and I saw that I just had glazed faces looking at me, I'd stop the service. I'd say, hey, we're playing church again. You know, where are we in this worship of God? Have you seen God's holiness today? And drive home what that introit is to be. And they were a little frustrated at me because I'd say, you know, stop halfway through a hymn. But I think the choice of hymns, too, can move one through from worshiping God and then moving to an experience of praise for the experience that He's given us. You heard of Carl F. H. Henry? Probably the dean of evangelical theologians. And he's written this magnum opus on Revelation inspiration. So he's about 85 now. But last year I went to hear him give a presentation, and he sat there with his wife as we were having some praise songs, and we were, you know, singing these neat choruses and beautiful, beautiful arrangements and so forth. And after the song service, they introduced him, and he stood up and he said, you know, that was fun to sing together, but we haven't worshipped yet. And boy, it was a slap in everyone's face. What did he mean, we haven't worshipped yet? And he said, worship is worth-ship. It's not just talking about me and how I feel, what God's done for me. Worship is first and foremost who God is. It is ascribing greatness to Him. And there are many praise psalms that do that. You know, that lift up God in His holiness. And yes, the result of that is things that happen in my life. But just to have choruses that talk about our experience is not lifting up God in His holiness and in His awesome majesty. Well, anyway, for what it's worth. The final handout here, we won't go over tonight, but it is a suggestion of how to deal with some problem passages in the Old Testament regarding the character of God. And I suggest 7 different questions you can ask and some illustrations of how those can help looking at the overall picture of the character of God in Scripture and what additional information might help to solve that, and whether it's God is acting as a divine surgeon to remove the infected part so that the rest won't be destroyed, and understanding of Hebrew thought and how Hebrews think is helpful sometimes, and looking at God's original ideal, and then God sometimes acting as an attention device, and then what to do if some points still aren't clear. I hope that these 2 pages can help in maybe solving some of those problems regarding difficult questions of God's character. Can we bow our heads for prayer as we close? O holy God, You whose attributes are both justice and mercy, You who are our Creator and King, and yes, You who are our loving friend, forgive us where we have portrayed You with only a partial picture of Your character. Help us to know how to reveal You to our churches, and how to reveal You in our lives in the fullness of who You are. And let that picture, let that portrait of Your character cause us to be filled with ecstatic joy that we serve such a wonderful God. And let our praise and our service flow forth spontaneously from those deep, long, rich looks at you. Thank you for hearing our prayer tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.